remember on those same tapes in June of 1984, how Father Dennis Philomena Marie made explicit mention about Brother Michael Marie. Now, if he could just get to him for a few minutes, he would be able to talk Brother Michael Marie into leaving Bishop Schuckardt. Well, Mr. CMRI, let me again return to the elements of the religious life of Father Humphrey, in which he speaks about trying to encourage people to apostate from the religious life. For this seems very clearly what Father Dennis Philomena is trying to do, is to get Brother Michael Marie to apostatize from Bishop Francis. So I read on page 249 from Father Humphrey's book, Elements of Religious Life, cooperators with apostates sin grievously against divine and natural law, as taking part in that which is intrinsically evil, sacrilegious, and unjust. The first and greatest degree of positive cooperation is when one excites and induces a religious to departure or flight. This is not only to cooperate, it is very principally to operate and to be the first author of the apostasy. The second degree of positive cooperation in apostasy consists in giving counsel to religious who seeks it and approving of the apostasy which he contemplates. The third is to aid him in his flight. The fourth is to receive or conceal or to defend the apostate after his departure. And so, Mr. CMRI, please give me clear, distinct explanations now. If Father Dennis Philomena Marie would some way achieve his intention to have Brother Michael Marie leave Bishop Francis Schuckardt, does that make Brother Michael Marie an apostate? If so, then Father Dennis Philomena Marie sins grievously against divine and natural law. If it does not make him an apostate religious, then does that mean that he never was a religious? And if he's not apostatizing from Bishop Schuckardt because Bishop Schuckardt no longer has authority, then again, give me the clear date of what day in these times Bishop Schuckardt lost his authority. And if Brother Michael Marie is still believed to be a religious, which we would assume from the bulletin that shows the bishop's coat of arms in the year 1976, it reads, Feast of the Holy Name of Mary, Father Dennis Philomena Marie, Father Mary James, and Brother Michael Marie take final vows at the City of Mary, September 12th. And so if you believe Brother Michael Marie to be a religious, then Father Dennis Philomena Marie sins grievously for trying to make him apostatize. If you don't believe him to be a religious, then Father Dennis Philomena Marie himself certainly should not be a religious. And if for some way Bishop Schuckardt apostatized, does that mean then that those religious who went with him ceased to be religious? Again, Mr. CMRI, if someone would have left the congregation on May 31st, 1984, would they be apostates? And yet you're telling me it's all right to leave after June 3rd, 1984? Crazy, man, crazy. Again, returning to this book by Reverend Thomas Cox, under the mark of the Church of Catholicity, the creeds vary not only one with another, but they disagree within themselves. Now, if I asked every member, or even just the religious of CMRI, or even just the priests, these questions separately without you getting together first, I believe I would very certainly find that you disagree within yourselves, if you agree with anything together. I would not be surprised to get as many different answers as there are people, unless I got the same general answer, I don't know. And there are other things I could bring up, but Mr. CMRI, please don't think I'm only being critical. I'm trying to truly find the right answers to know what is right and what is wrong. And Mr. CMRI, to me, there are very, very many confusing and contradictory things if you play and listen carefully to all the tapes in June 1984 and the letters that were exchanged between the priests of that month and what followed. And it seems here that Father Dennis Philomena Marie directly contradicts himself obviously more times than once. So let's listen to what he said in his sermon of June 3rd, 1984.
What goes on with the Sunday collections, I have no idea. Absolutely no idea. But the brothers do.
We heard what Father just said about having absolutely no idea what happens to the Sunday collections, what happens to the money. And now in this very same sermon, does Father really agree with himself? Let us hear him again in the very same sermon just a little while later.
The concern for the Mount, for Mount St. Michael's, there was very, very, very little concern from anyone over there at the Priory about Mount St. Michael's. We're never given any money for anything. We're supposed to pay all of the bills with what? I have no idea. And that's why we took it upon ourselves to call the people up, ask them for money, tell you to some degree what has been done with the money in the past.
And there, Mr. CMRI, is the contradiction I hope you can answer. How can he tell you to some degree what has been done with the money in the past if he has absolutely no idea of what happens to the money? And now let us hear some other things he said on his tape.
We have done some research, and so far as faculties are concerned, and we are certainly well within our rights as Catholic priests to operate on the faculties that we have been given.
And now that arises some questions. Where did he do the research? In canon law? That's what he certainly did some research in later. And then he tells us elsewhere he was never willfully disobedient to the bishop. And yet he tells us the bishop never permitted anyone to read canon laws. And if he did research, then did he come up with anything of what I have explained on the tapes this far? Having heard what you have, do you still believe that he was able to have faculties to operate? And if he's able to have faculties to operate, then do you believe what he says, that Bishop Francis Schuckardt is excommunicated, and is excommunicated the first time and every time he tries to absolve someone any sin of impurity, which happened many years before Father Dennis was ever ordained to the priesthood,
at least in
what came out in public news on the TV and radio in Spokane area? They interviewed young men that had left the congregation between 1970 and 1980 for this very problem. And if Bishop Schuckardt is excommunicated, do you believe that he then has any use of jurisdiction? Let us hear again St. Thomas Aquinas on this matter, the Prince of Theologians, whom Pope Leo XIII called or spoke of as the wisest of holy men and the holiest of wise men. In question 22, article 3 of the supplement, St. Thomas Aquinas answers in the part I answer that jurisdiction can only be used in relation to another man. Consequently, since every excommunicated person is separate from the communion of the faithful, he is deprived of the use of jurisdiction. And if you believe St. Thomas Aquinas, then do you also believe the true Catholic Church's teachings that jurisdiction is of divine institution? Do you believe that epikeia cannot be invoked against positive divine law of the New Testament? Do you believe that a man who is excommunicated and does not have the use of jurisdiction can somehow give faculties for priests to function? Let us now listen to what was spoken on June 4th.
I am not in any way denying that Our Lady used His Excellency as an instrument.
And now, after hearing how Our Lady used His Excellency as her instrument, let us listen to something else he said on this very same tape a short time later.
I have been told that in the year 1978, on pilgrimage,
that Our Lady had crowned or coronated His Excellency as the Pope. I don't know how many of you have heard this, but the reason I was not told was because I was not living my holy slavery and would not accept it. That's what I was told by someone who was told not to tell me. Now, the day that someone who says that sin is not sin is coronated as the Pope, as far as I'm concerned, there are going to be two moons in the sky. I don't believe it.
Can you explain to me, Mr. CMRI, how Our Lady used His Excellency as an instrument when she was a bishop, but somehow when she tried to make Him the Bishop of Rome, she could no longer use Him, and there would be two moons in the sky before that day could come about? And why would it have two moons in the sky? Because now the day that someone who says that sin is not sin, well, let us hear what Father Dennis Philomena Marie said when he was still speaking of Bishop Francis, not His Holiness Pope Adrian VII.
The Lord said to His apostles to go forth to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You do not follow lawful authority because of who the individual is. You follow that lawful authority when that lawful authority teaches the truth. And when it ceases to teach the truth, it is no longer lawful authority. We have left the Vatican II Church because it taught heresy. We do not believe that homosexuality is permitted. We do not believe that sexual activity between two men or two women is permitted. We do not believe that self-abuse is a virtue. We do not believe that sexual activity between man and woman outside of marriage is permitted. Impurity is a sin. Our Lady of Fatima said more souls go to hell for sins of impurity and for any other reason. We are not scrupulous. We're Catholic. The poor brothers have been through hell long enough.
What hell is he talking about? The hell of being used by the one whom Our Lady used as her instrument? And who is he talking about now?
Our Lady of Fatima said priests must be very pure. They must not concern themselves with things of the world. Again, this is a virtue. And one of the worst sins and the worst vices is impurity. When we prepare young people for the Holy Sacrament of Matrimony, we tell them that sex is something that is sacred. It is something that is holy. It is something that is good because it was made by God if it is used properly. If it is used improperly, it is dirty. It is sick.
And then Father goes on and he ends his whole talks from what I have heard of them. And so far as you're having doubts, maybe you'll say, gee, is this whole thing wrong? I repeat, I believe that the bishop was used by our Blessed Mother as an instrument of grace. And I do not deny that God can draw good out of evil. But there is somewhat of a contradiction to try and understand how there will be two moons in the sky before Mary will make someone the Pope who says that sin is not sin. And Father Dennis Philomena Marie is certainly telling us here that the bishop, I guess he made him as a bishop yet, was telling us all these sinful things are not sins. Once more, the problem becomes even more complicated and confusing, wondering if people agree with themselves and with others of their own association and society, or so-called religion, when we study the Church's teachings and find under Canon 982 that the canonical title for regulars is the solemn religious profession, which is called the title of poverty. For religious with perpetual solemn vows, the title of ordination is the title of mensa communis or congregationis or a similar one, according to their constitutions. In other words, what the Church is teaching us here is that only those religious who have solemn vows can be ordained under the title of poverty, and only those religious have solemn vows who belong to a religious order, and only a pope can found a religious order. Bishops found congregations with the approval of the Apostolic See, which means that, as we know from the ordination that took place under Bishop Shuckard at Mount St. Michael's, a number of clerics have been ordained to the title of poverty. Those with perpetual vows, which is telling us that in Shuckard's mind, he had a religious order and not just a religious congregation. And I repeat, only a pope can found a religious order. So what follows except that Father Dennis Philomena Marie accepts that Bishop Francis was the pope, and there must be two moons in the sky because Our Lady must have crowned him after all. Crazy, man. Crazy. And there are just so very many other things that are such contradictions, but those that want to study their faith will probably pick up some of them themselves. Things are getting late, so let me go on by returning again to the book The Pillar and Ground of the Truth by Reverend Thomas Cox, according to the fourth mark of the Church, Apostolic. Reading then on page 155. The term apostolic, when applied to the Church, is synonymous with genuine, accredited, authorized, true. A Church which is not apostolic is confessedly spurious and at once proclaims itself an upstart, an imposter, a sham. It follows then that the Church which is directly derived from the apostles is the only true Church. By direct derivation or lineal descent, we mean coming down in unbroken succession from the apostles and having its orders, doctrine, and mission from them. The Church that is really apostolic must have in itself everything that the Society of the Apostles originally had. It must be identical in doctrine, in orders, and in authority. It must teach all the truths committed to the apostles, and it must succeed as an organization in such a manner as to be strictly the same society. I'm going to interrupt the text now to make a few comments and ask Mr. CMRI if you believe the All Roman Catholic Church are truly the same as this true Catholic Church. It seems that Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Shuckard's Church is not the same as Father Dennis Philomena Marie's Church. And if Bishop Francis Conrad Maria's Church ever was once Catholic and is not now, what day was the change made? What was the exact thing that made Bishop Francis Conrad Maria's Church not one holy, Catholic, and apostolic? I ask also, how can the All Roman Catholics, such as the notorious Bishop Arnold Harris Matthew and Bishop Daniel Q. Brown and all of them, be apostolic, since they are not the same? They don't teach, as it says here, all the truths committed to the apostles. When they openly deny the papacy, some deny infallibility, some deny the Immaculate Conception. And if you read the different things that have been written by themselves and about them, by those who studied about them, you find numerous things that the old Roman Catholics deny and no longer believe that the Catholic Church believes in. Well, let me go on with Father Cox in this text then. It is not enough for it to teach all the doctrines of the apostles if it lacks either their orders or their jurisdiction. And again, we've heard what St. Thomas Aquinas says, laws and schism lack their jurisdiction. Is it apostolic? This also refutes those who say that laymen are going to be the only ones left at the end of time, because laymen do not have true ecclesiastical jurisdiction. Going on with Father Cox, nor is it enough to have the orders of the apostles if either their doctrine or mission is wanting. Bonum est integra causa, malum est quocumque defectu, is an axiom that is that has application here. A thing is good only when good every way. A thing is bad if bad in any way. No church is truly apostolic that teaches a doctrine at variance with those taught and handed down by the apostles. Neither is a church apostolic unless its orders come down in an unbroken succession from the apostles. Finally, no church is apostolic that is not authorized and commissioned by apostolic continuity. Let us take note now of this last sentence, that no church is apostolic that is not authorized and commissioned by apostolic continuity. It has to be authorized from the Pope. Those who broke away lost their jurisdiction, were excommunicated, and so on. And a few lines up, Father Cox told us, no church is truly apostolic that teaches a doctrine at variance with those taught and handed down by the apostles. I have a comment that the apostles certainly taught that all jurisdiction comes from the Pope down to others. The apostles also taught that all jurisdiction must be given by one who still himself has jurisdiction, but one who himself is still in and of the Catholic Church. The doctrines of the true apostles of the true church is that no apostate, heretic, or schismatic, or excommunicated may lawfully use any jurisdiction. And there's quite a lot more I could go through this book on that shows this mark of the Church of Apostolicity. But let me go over now to page 173 and 174. Surely the religious upstart of our day, who claims to be inspired of God to rule and regulate the world by his own, cannot claim apostolicity. Those who invent doctrines unheard of before are not the successors of the apostles. Novelty and error are children of the same father, the father of lies. Those who have lost the line of valid ministers leading back to apostolic times cannot plead the possession of apostolicity. Where there is no ordination, no priesthood, no authority, and no power, apostolicity is out of the question. I interrupt here again to turn back to St. Thomas Aquinas to check out this thing about no authority and no power. And I read now from question 20, article 1 of the supplement, where St. Thomas says, I answer that, speaking under the general section of power of keys, teaching us about jurisdiction. Consequently, there should be a like order of authority in the church militant, so that an indiscriminate authority over all should be vested in one individual, and that there should be others under him having distinct authority over various people. Now, the use of the keys implies a certain power to exercise authority, whereby the one on whom the keys are used becomes the proper matter of that act. Therefore, he that has power over all indiscriminately can use the keys on all, whereas those who have received authority over distinct persons cannot use the keys on everyone, but only on those over whom they are appointed, except in cases of necessity when the sacrament should be refused to no one. I would comment on this part of St. Thomas to ask who appointed the bishops that are operating in the world today. Who appointed Bishop Francis Conrad Maria Father Dennis Fellamentary answers that question for us. Epikai appointed him, which means he never did have an appointment. From the things we have explained from Epikai, that should be clear by now. Also showing us that all the authority comes down from the Pope, contrary to what Bishop George Musey told me on the phone. We'll have to find out when I speak to him. Going on with St. Thomas Aquinas on the reply to objection one. A twofold power is required in order to absolve from sins, namely power of order and power of jurisdiction. The former power is equally in all priests, but not the latter. And therefore, when our Lord, in John chapter 20, verse 23, gave all the apostles in general the power of forgiving sins, this is to be understood of the power which results from receiving orders. Wherefore, these words are addressed to priests when they are ordained. But to Peter in particular, he gave the power of forgiving sins. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. That we may understand that he has the power of jurisdiction before the others, but the power of orders, considering itself, extends to all who can be absolved. Wherefore our Lord said indeterminately, whose sins you shall forgive, they are forgiven them. On the understanding that this power should be used in dependence on the power given to Peter, according to his appointment. And now going to question 20, article 2. I answer that the power of orders, considering itself, extends to the remission of all sins. But since, as stated above, the use of this power requires jurisdiction, which inferiors derive from their superiors, it follows that the superior can reserve certain matters to himself, a judgment of which he does not commit to his inferior. Then skipping over a little bit, it reads on. The second is the case of those who are excommunicated when the inferior priest cannot absolve a penitent through the latter being excommunicated by his superior. And I've already covered from the Busy Pastor's Guide and covering canon law that things reserved to the Pope in a most special manner or a special manner cannot be absolved by one who does not have faculties to do so. And we know that Francis Schuckardt was excommunicated in his way reserved in a most special manner to the Holy See, as also are those we know from the encyclical letter of Pope Pius XII of June 29, 1958, that all those who were consecrated and the one who did the consecrating without a papal mandate are excommunicated, with an excommunication reserved in a most special manner to the Apostolic See, which of course includes Archbishop Tuck and all those who come from him. And obviously this includes Bishop Daniel Q. Brown being excommunicated in this way, reserved in the most special manner to the Apostolic See, long before he was ever thinking even of consecrating Bishop Schuckardt. And therefore, it certainly follows that no one was able to absolve Bishop Brown, and therefore no excommunicated person has any jurisdiction, as we already covered from St. Thomas Aquinas, the holiest of wise men and the wisest of holy men. And so it obviously follows that those who believe what the Church teaches must realize that many, many people have their eternal salvation depending upon their ability to make an act of perfect contrition today. But it not only includes these bishops. Let me read on here from this book by Reverend Thomas Cox on pages 173 and flipping over to 174. Even if valid orders exist where jurisdiction is lacking, there is no real apostolicity. Schism as well as heresy destroys apostolic succession. What could be more clear then? Since I believe it's 1724 or possibly 1725, the old Roman Catholic Church has never had this mark of being apostolic. How then does Bishop Francis Schuckardt think he obtained the four marks of the church again by setting up his own church? Crazy man, crazy. No wonder Bishop Francis would obviously probably tell anyone who listened that this book by Reverend Thomas Cox, printed in 1900, having this imprimatur by the Archbishop Patrick A. Feehan, would be nothing but heretical, certainly to be burned immediately before anyone read it, the same as the Catholic encyclopedias, who, as Bishop Schuckardt said, were ranking with heresy. Obviously, he wanted to get rid of them. They tell us a lot of things about the old Roman Catholic Church. They tell us that St. Karl the Great, as Francis Schuckardt calls him, was only a blessed Karl the Great, canonized only by the anti-pope. They tell us that no layman has ecclesiastical jurisdiction, and yet Francis Schuckardt needed that to start up his own religious congregation. It tells us many things about jurisdiction which just cannot possibly fit into the picture of CMRI and all that's involving around it. There being much more that might be said, let me now just dub into here something that Father Mary Benedict said when he spoke to the nuns on June 2nd, 1984. He was speaking about a problem between two people. Doesn't really fit our case entirely, but his words certainly seem to fit in here.
I have never found anything in any book which justifies what is going on.
But if you still don't believe what I've said, do not accept what I have read from these different books, especially what was read here last, maybe even if valid orders exist where jurisdiction is lacking, there is no real apostolicity. Schism, as well as heresy, destroys apostolic succession. Not only this, but everything else that has been said. If you find things in the books that prove this is wrong, I would like to see it, for I have not yet found it. And still in searching in the books and seeking to find out what it is all about, let us review parts of the profession of faith of the reception of converts into the Catholic Church. You can read over again the Abjuration of Error.
I'm now just reading
parts of it. I now with grief and contrition for my past errors profess that I believe the Holy Catholic Apostolic Roman Church to be the only and true church established on earth by Jesus Christ, to which I submit myself with my whole heart. I believe all the articles that she proposes to my belief, and I reject and condemn all that she rejects and condemns, and I am ready to observe all that she commands me. And especially I profess that I believe, and I am skipping over the main body and coming down toward the end, and everything else that has been defined and declared by the sacred canons and by the general councils, and particularly by the Holy Council of Trent. And so now I turn to the book, the Canons and Decrees of the Sacred and Ecumenical Council of Trent, celebrated under the Sovereign Pontiff Paul III, Julius III, and Pius IV, translated by the Reverend J. Waterworth, and it's out by the London Burns and Otts, London, New York Catholic Publication Society Company. Let me now turn to Session 25, Chapter 15. It reads, in no religious order whatever shall the profession, whether of men or women, be made before the age of 16 years is completed. Nor shall anyone be admitted to profession who has been less than a year under probation from the time of taking the habit. Any such profession made sooner than this shall be null, and shall not superinduce any obligation to the observance of any rule or of any religious body or order or entail any other effects whatsoever. And the very next chapter, chapter 16, part of it reads, when the period of the novitiate is ended, the superior shall admit those novices whom they have found qualified to profession, or they shall dismiss them from the monastery. Again, at the Sacred Council of Trent, demands this year novitiate, why is it not necessary today when we even take the profession of faith to a pulpit? The Sacred Council of Trent says, and if you want to know why the Church teaches the canon law is so important, then turn to the preface of this book on page 6, where it reads, and also because the decrees of discipline and reformation published by that council, the Council of Trent, embody the leading principles of canon law by which the government and polity of the Church are in a great measure now regulated. And when people take this profession of faith and then they profess to believe everything else that has been defined and declared by the sacred canons and by the general councils, let me again turn to this book on the decrees and canons of the Sacred Council of Trent on page 101, where it speaks about the reservation of cases, because as we've covered earlier in this tape, people in Spokane area don't seem to believe that the Pope can reserve to himself in the most special manner certain cases, and that thereby bishops even do not have that permission to absolve from those sins unless they have some way obtained that apostolic jurisdiction. Let me then read on here in page 100. Wherefore, since the nature and order of a judgment requires this, that sentence be passed only on those subject to that jurisdictor, it has ever been firmly held in the Church of God, and this synod ratifies it as a thing most true, that the absolution which a priest pronounces upon one over whom he has not either an ordinary or a delegated jurisdiction ought to be of no weight whatever. And it comes on down this paragraph and reads, especially as regards those crimes to which the censure of excommunication is annexed, which of course is what has well been explained with regards to trying to absolve and accomplish in sins of impurity and to supposedly or even validly consecrate someone without a papal mandate. And now let me turn over to page 109 and read canon 11, which you profess to uphold in your profession of faith. It reads, if anyone saith that bishops have not the right of reserving cases to themselves, except as regards external polity, and that therefore the reservation of cases hinders not, but that a priest may truly absolve from reserved cases, let him be anathema. So how much more plain could the council state it, putting forth even this canon to show us that priests may not absolve from these reserved cases. And if they try to do so, and if they teach this, as is being taught today by some, it seems, the Council of Trinier tells us what will happen. Let him be cursed. Let him be damned. Let him be anathema. It seems that there's so much more I could bring out, even from this Council of Trent, but if this isn't enough, then I guess what else I say probably won't change your mind either or bring you back to the true church. But if, with regards to all these truths, if Mr. CMRI, and I guess this also applies to all those associated with the Society of St. Pius X under Archbishop Lefebvre, and those who are coming from Archbishop Tuck, and all the traditional individual priests around the world today, and so many others, if you're still saying that Epikaya can save your day and take God's laws away when they don't suit your view and your way, and if something does not agree with you, that's the only thing you need to really do, is simply invoke Epikaya to save your day and take God's laws away. And for all of you then who think in this crazy, crazy way, let me do my best to sing for you what surely must be your theme song.
Epikaya, yippee, yippee, yay. Epicaeus saved the day by taking God's laws away. So they say, so it's so, when they never tell a lie. Don't you know, don't you know? Epicaeus, yippee, yippee, amen. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. Let's hear it again. Epicaeus, yippee, yippee, yippee-o. Epicaeus saved the day, so they say, so it's so. Epicaeus saves the day by taking God's laws away. Epicaeus, yippee, yippee, yay. Crazy man, crazy man, crazy, crazy man. Amen.
And this is your crazy commentator reminding you folks that I'm not crazy. I'm only the crazy commentator. But this is broadcasting from Religionville, USA. Crazy man, crazy, K-R-A-Z-Y. Goodbye. Good night.
This is good morning and good day. I've come here to tell you the one last thing before I sign this tape away. And it will begin with one last little parable about the horse trader's bench. Do you know which pew in the church is called the horse trader's pew? It's the last pew closest to the door. And that pew is called the horse trader's pew because during the sermon and the services, the old cowpokes sit back there talking and trading and buying horses. And so we have sitting there Texas Trigger. You've all heard that Texas is a great state for cowboys. And you've heard I'm a little cowhand from the Rio Grande. I never milked a cow because I don't know how. So we have talking to Texas Trigger back here in the horse trader's pew, Rio Grande. And what are they talking? Horses, of course. And so Texas says to Rio, you sure you still want to buy that beautiful three-year-old sorrel horse you looked at last night? And Rio answers, yes, partner, I sure do. And Texas says, but I still do not believe he looks too good. And Rio answers, that is what you said last night. I think he is beautiful. With his matching stocking feet, a diamond on his forehead, he came right up for you when you came out and whistled to him last night and went to look at him. He's not a sway back. His mouth says he is only a three-year-old. He is about 15 hands tall, just what I wanted. He is very beautiful. With his evenly matched stocking feet and that diamond on his forehead, well, he looks better than anything else around this country. You bet I'll take him, since you already came down to where the price is right. And so Texas says to Rio, well, then he is yours if you want him, but I still do not think he looks too good. After Mass, Tex and Rio are the first ones out of church since they were in the last pew of the horse trader's bench. And Rio gives Tex the money for his new horse and goes right over to pick him up. And Rio Grande just barely starts to ride him away when he quickly realizes that this new horse is blind in one eye and has less than 10% vision in the other. Storming mad and being cheated by Tex for not telling him all about the blindness before he paid for the horse, Rio immediately lets Tex know his thoughts. And Tex's trigger answers, wait, Rio, you recall I kept telling you I do not think he looks too good? Well, my dear friends of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, one last moral question then. Do you think that Texas was just and charitable before God in the way he spoke to Rio and the way he cheated him in selling him that horse that was blind in one eye and 90% blind in the other?